This morning's message is entitled, The Testimony of Jesus. You know, there could be a very important trial taking place, or a very important hearing, like the one that took place this last week. And everyone is waiting with bated breath to hear the testimony from a certain individual, because apparently if they say what they're going to say and if what they're saying is true, then that testimony is going to be, is going to break the case wide open, and it's going to bring a sense of closure to the trial or to that particular investigation. And I think it's safe to say that over the years, the key witness in certain court trials, the cases of the century, so to speak, or hearings, it's safe to say, I think, that given time, we wonder whether their testimony is actually all that accurate, whether the testimony wouldn't be just a little bit self-serving or maybe slightly inaccurate, or not all the facts have come out, or they've not stated all the facts. We live in a day and age, I think we would understand and we believe that there's not a lot left you can actually trust. Now, I'm not suggesting that we can't trust our court system and the way things work, but sometimes what people say isn't always the case, and what some people say isn't always the truth. And the witnesses that are on the stand, or that testimony that we're waiting for and waiting bated breath for, sometimes isn't always... doesn't always present the truth as it ought to. But I'd like to suggest to us this morning that there is a true and a faithful witness, and there is somebody who has a testimony, and when he shares his testimony, when he gives his testimony, it can be trusted. His name is Jesus, of course, and he comes to the last church in the book of Revelation chapter 3, the last church of Laodicea, and he says to that church, I am the faithful and true witness. And to the last day church, he is the one who has and provides the testimony. He provides the testimony of Jesus. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, if you'd be so kind. You understand the book of Revelation is a very unique book among the books of the Bible. The language used, the imagery that's utilized, even the structure of the book itself is a little different. Basically put, the first half of the book of Revelation, that is from Revelation chapter 1 through 11, deals with, from our perspective in 2017, history past, in the most part. The latter part, the latter half of Revelation, that would be from chapters 13 to 22, deals basically with history in the future, things that for the most part have not happened yet, although it's true that many of the things in the latter part of Revelation are on the cusp of being fulfilled. Revelation 12 is a very interesting chapter because it spans human history from back when there was war in heaven, when Satan was cast out and ultimately he came here to the earth, all the way through the persecution of the Dark Ages and finally to the last days of history, Earth's history. And focusing on the very final days of Earth's history is the final verse in Revelation chapter 12, and that's verse 17, something of a pinnacle for this chapter. And we're going to read it again. Joanna read it so nicely, but we'll read it again in Revelation 12, verse 17. It says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot in this particular verse, and there's a lot in this particular chapter. You'll notice in verse 3 and 4 that Satan is attempting to destroy the Messiah. You'll notice that there. And then in verse 6 and verses 13 to 16, he's attempting to persecute the church. And you see it in the imagery that's portrayed. Satan represented as a dragon. The church represented as a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars upon her head. The devil essentially wanted to interrupt the plan of salvation. He didn't want Jesus lifting anybody up out of the pit of sin. And so he tried to prevent Jesus from even getting to the cross. And you remember what took place back there in Bethlehem when Herod decreed all the children, male boys, be killed under the age of 2. So Satan essentially wanted to get rid of Jesus altogether. And then he had to try to get rid of the church. First, He tried to remove the Savior. Then he tried to remove the people who might be saved by the Savior. You know, one thing Satan hates more than anything is the idea of anybody becoming like Jesus. He doesn't mind if you go to church. He doesn't mind if you read the Bible. He doesn't even mind if you keep the Sabbath, just as long as Jesus' character is not seen in your life. Because if Jesus' character is seen in our life, you cannot receive the seal of God. And if you do not receive the seal of God in these last days, you cannot be saved at last. The Adventist church and the Adventist message and mission is essentially to help get people ready to meet Jesus when he returns, to receive the seal of God in their minds. And the devil's message is essentially, do whatever you want, do whatever you please, even go to church, just as long as you aren't growing to become more like Jesus Christ. Just as long as you don't reflect in some way God's character, as long as you do not receive the seal of the living God. That's the devil's purpose. That's his game plan. And so we know, in the last days, Satan intensifies his attacks against the people of God, which we just read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring, or the remnant. So the devil was mad with the woman. And in Bible prophecy, a woman represents a church. And in this case, this is God's true, pure church. And so the devil is angry, he's mad at the church, and he goes down to make war with the remnant. That is, that final group of people left over at the end, faithful followers of Jesus, that the devil is trying to get to upend their faith and their trust in Jesus, you see. So that's what the remnant is, that smaller, faithful group right down at the end of time. And this remnant church is characterized by two particular things in this verse. The first thing it's characterized by is that this group keeps the commandments of God. They keep the commandments of God. And that's obvious, because people who love God not only want to love him, but they also want to obey him. And when Jesus gets a hold of the heart, the fruit of that is obedience to God in the life. In fact, obedience becomes or is an inevitability when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. You just can't be surrendered and sin all at the same time, you see. You've either got to be surrendered to Jesus or not. The second characteristic given here in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17 is that this last day group of faithful followers of Jesus has what? The testimony of Jesus Christ. That's right. So whatever this is, it has to, of course, be very important. It's an identifying feature of God's last day people, and it's something that belongs and to the church, which comes from whom? Comes from Jesus himself, and that makes it that much more important. The Bible says that God's people have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which could also translate the witness of Jesus Christ. So what is the testimony of Jesus? What is it? So to understand an isolated phrase in the Bible, it's best, of course, to compare that phrase or other phrases in the Bible where that phrase is used. And more importantly, if the author who gave that phrase, uses it somewhere else in their writings, it's good to check with them and how they used it. And so we go to Revelation 19 and verse 10. You can keep your finger in Revelation 12 if you want. But we go to Revelation 19 and verse 10. There John writes, that he fell down at the feet of somebody to worship that individual. And I want you to notice what that person said. He says, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the what, friends? The testimony of Jesus." Now notice, he's about to give a description or a definition of what the testimony of Jesus is. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is what, friends? That's right. So the testimony of Jesus is the gift of prophecy as given by the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't come as a surprise to us, because when you read in Ephesians 4, God has given gifts to his church, and those gifts are given until we come all into the unity of faith and we measure up to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And because we haven't got there yet, we know that those gifts are given to the church. This last day church has the gift of prophecy given by the Holy Spirit. So John is told in Revelation 12, verse 17, that the remnant, that the children of God who are taking God's end time message to the entire world, would not only keep the commandments of God, but they would also have the testimony of Jesus Christ. A group of believers would possess the spiritual gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy would be evident among them. All right. So how do Seventh-day Adventists recognize the gift of prophecy at work in their midst? How do we do that? Somewhere, the gift of prophecy, according to these verses, must be in action. It must exist because Jesus said that it would exist. And we have it on the authority of God that the gift of prophecy would be in existence in the midst of his people today. So does that mean that someone living today has the gift of prophecy? Now, it's possible, although I don't personally know anyone who has that gift. Does that mean that as we get closer to the end of time, more people with the gift of prophecy are going to come along? Well, quite possibly. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it talks about how in the last days, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. But there's more to it than that. The verse says that the remnant would possess the gift of prophecy, which means it cannot be only be a one-off occurrence or something confined to a particular point in time. Let's give you just a little bit of background here for argument's sake. In the early 1800s, a Baptist minister by the name of William Miller studied his Bible. And he came to the conclusion, like many other people across the globe, without having consulted with each other, they believed that Jesus was coming in the 1840s, specifically 1843, and then it was changed to 1844. And of course, William Miller and the others were wrong. It was something that God was working out. And even though Miller had made a mistake, something important was happening at that time, even though Miller had made a mistake. William Miller's supporters, known as Adventists, because they believed in the imminent return of Jesus, the advent of Jesus, for the most part, they gave up on their belief that Jesus was returning following the great disappointment of 1844. But some of these Adventists, they just hung in there, still believing that God was leading them, that God had a plan for this group of believers, and he would eventually grow this group of believers that would finally take the everlasting gospel to the entire world. They would have their Bible as their guide, and God would give them extra guidance via the gift of prophecy, the spiritual gift of prophecy. Now, isn't that how God has worked all throughout biblical history? All throughout time, God's people have always had his word. First, it's been given orally, and then it's been written down. But God's people have always had his word. And yet, even though they've had the writings of the prophets, God raised up prophets such as Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, and Jeremiah to give guidance at a time when God's people desperately needed that guidance. So Isaiah, for example, he wrote about the Messiah to come. Jeremiah, he urged God's people to go down to Babylon, and he wrote about the 70 years of captivity, God's purpose to destroy Nineveh. And we have a picture of all the different prophets we'll put up on the screen for you. God's purpose to destroy Nineveh. So what did he do? He sent Jonah down into Nineveh with a message. Then there were prophets such as Gad, and there was prophets such as Nathan. The people had the scriptures, but God raised up individuals with the gift of prophecy because the times demanded it. The prophet Noah, he warned that a flood was coming. And then, of course, over in the New Testament, you have someone come along, his name is John the Baptist, and he came along and he urged people to accept Jesus as the Messiah. So the people had the Bible, the people had scriptures, but God was getting ready to do something decisive, and so he sent the gift of prophecy into the midst of his people, in this case, John the Baptist, to urge the people to get ready for the coming of the Messiah, that he would come and they needed to be ready. So essentially, the times demanded that God send the gift of prophecy. The early church also. The early church had the scriptures, and yet God raised up many, many people with the gift of prophecy to minister to that early church and provide guidance in addition and yet in accordance with the scriptures because, again, times demanded it. So think for just a moment. The last days, a tiny little church will be raised up by God, giving a message that must go to the entire world to prepare people for the return of Jesus. Would it make sense, compared with how God has worked in the past, for God to raise up somebody with the gift of prophecy? Sure. Would be helpful. Would it be helpful for someone to come bearing wisdom and bearing light from the throne of God specifically for the situation the budding church was facing? Yes, it would. So where is this gift manifest? Well, Seventh-day Adventists believe, and we're not ashamed and we're not embarrassed to say it, we believe that Ellen White was given the gift of prophecy and that it was manifest and evident during her life and her ministry. Now, Ellen White was called of God at the age of 17, and she gave her life to full-time ministry. Along with her husband, James White, Ellen White and James traveled extensively, and Ellen White wrote prodigiously. She authored 24 books during her lifetime, and now because of compilations put together after her death, there are over 100 books in her name in print. So the gift God gave to this woman, that God gave to the church, still speaks to us today because it's in written form. Now, Ellen White served the Lord until about 1915, a ministry of 71 years. And during her life, she was used by God to offer messages of hope, messages of encouragement, direction, and oftentimes course correction. So how did the Lord use this young woman with this very special gift, the spiritual gift? Well, at its inception, the church needed a lot of instruction. Ellen White did not originate any of the church's doctrinal positions. But as the church grew, remember in the early 1860s, the church adopted the name Seventh-day Adventist, and there are only about 1,000 members in the church. So Ellen White was used of God to provide guidance. Through her ministry, God affirmed the Bible studies that individuals were having as they were discovering present truth, like the three angels' messages, the judgment hour message, and so on. Now, some of the things that she wrote, some people probably wouldn't get too fired up about, how to further various aspects of the publishing work or how to move forward with the health work. Although at the time she gave the counsel, it was incredibly vital and important to the church. For example, a publishing house that would go awry could undo the faith of that little church, that budding church. And, of course, Dr. John Harvey Kellogg, the inventor of cornflakes, among other things, had the capacity to undermine the direction of the entire church. But led of God, Ellen White was able to provide inspired guidance that kept the remnant church on track. And because of her ministry, the devil was defeated again. Because all he wants to do is snuff out God's people, isn't that right? And so the devil was defeated again. Now remember, God's people back in the 1840s, God called together a remnant, a group of believers to whom he would commit his end time message, a group of believers to whom he would give this message that would ultimately produce what the Bible refers to as the 144,000, those who are sealed with the seal of the living God. In other words, God wanted to preserve the remnant. And so, through the ministry of Ellen White, God gave her wisdom regarding things like Christian education and the establishing of church schools and how Christian education ought to be directed and how it ought to be done. Ellen White was also given light regarding the subject of health. Now, in the 1800s, the state of health was, among most people, pretty bad. If you lived to the age of 60, then you'd done pretty well. Health practices were generally terrible, and because a healthy body promotes a healthy mind, God gave Ellen White light on matters of health. She promoted a diet free of meat, low in saturated fat, low in sugar, and high in fruits and vegetables and grains and nuts and so on. This was radical thinking in Ellen White's day, yet medical science today has validated what she wrote. Ellen White was certainly ahead of her time. The longevity of Seventh-day Adventists that we enjoy as a people, National Geographic and other news outlets have reported on. And the health message is attributable in most part to her ministry. The fact that we have this longevity and enjoy good health. Ellen White also wrote about family and raising children, and she wrote some interesting things about prenatal influences. Ellen White wrote about prenatal influences. Medical science caught up to that 50 years later. Very clearly, this sort of information that God would give his people, God would want his people to have to prepare them for translation. He wanted them to have it. He wanted them to take notice of it. It would be beneficial to them as they prepared for Jesus' return. And then, most importantly of all, Ellen White wrote about Jesus. She wrote about faith, and she wrote about the Bible. People preparing for last days of Earth's history would need special spiritual insight that could help them through and navigate themselves through precarious and difficult and challenging situations. And so Ellen White wrote about Jesus. And I don't know of a better book about Jesus than the book Desire of Ages, a book about Jesus' life and a book about his ministry. It was a great blessing to me. It continues to be a great blessing to me, but it was a great blessing to me when I had consciously given my life to Jesus. And then one that comes close to Desire of Ages, maybe it's just as good, is the book Christ's Object Lessons. Elder Herbert Douglas said that it was the most profound theological book ever written. Ellen White, of course, also wrote about righteousness by faith. And if you want to read the best book on that subject, you'd want to pick up the book, a little book called Steps to Christ. Apparently, there's an anniversary on that book this year, published in multiple languages, been a blessing to so many people. And just as an interesting aside, Ellen White said that the third angel's message essentially was the message of righteousness by faith. So if you're wanting to stay close to Jesus during the last days, if you want an experience with Jesus to make sure you have a genuine experience with him, then it's probably not a bad idea to pick up the book Steps to Christ and read it once in a while. What do you say? The righteousness by faith, you see. And a book that helped me personally have courage to live for Jesus and to stand for his last day truth is the book The Great Controversy, maybe Ellen White's magnum opus. This book traces the great last day prophecies of the Bible from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem all the way to the establishment of the new earth. And then you have those five book series known as the Conflict of the Ages series, Patriarchs and Prophets, Prophets and Kings, Desire of Ages, Acts of the Apostles, The Great Controversy. It's really a Bible study companion or commentary that is second to none. You've read them. You've been blessed by them. If you haven't, you've got to read them. They're powerful. And these great works may well be why Ellen White is the fourth translated author in the history of literature and the most translated female author of all time. Now there's a volume, nine volumes, they're called Testimonies to the Church. And that's a series of a collection of letters and articles that Ellen White wrote to many various peoples. The strength of reading these books is that you'll find your case somewhere in there. What she said to somebody else that helped them out, you can find, and it might speak to you about what you might be going through. And so you have the nine volumes to the Testimonies and many other great books you can read. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, Sanctified Life, and others. So the question that we need to ask this morning is, should we read what she wrote? The answer is so obvious that I don't even need to ask the question as to whether God's people in the last days, the remnant, should be reading what she wrote. And no, what Ellen White wrote isn't the Bible. It isn't another Bible. And it doesn't take the place of the Bible. Seventh-day Adventists don't believe that whatsoever. But friend, knowing this gift is given by God to you, it just doesn't make any sense to not be reading what she wrote. Guidance, if you want strength, if you want blessing. Look, we read other Christian authors and we say, well, we receive a blessing from them. But I tell you, I've never read a book by any other Christian author that has the power, that has the authority as what I find written in the books written by Ellen White. And maybe you've had that experience as well. Let me share a couple of quotes with you just to give you a taste if you've not read some of what she's written in a while or not read it at all. Let me give you a taste. We're going to put it up on the screen here. Desire of Ages, page 25. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. With his stripes, we are healed. Isn't that beautiful? One of the beautiful passages from the book Desire of Ages. Here's another one. This is from, I believe, Steps to Christ, page 93. Prayer is the opening of the heart to God as to a friend. Not that it is necessary in order to make known to God what we are, but in order to enable us to receive him. Prayer does not bring God down to us, but brings us up to him. Another beautiful quote. And then lastly, another one. This is from the Ministry of Healing, page 492, is it? Cultivate the habit of speaking well of others. Dwell upon the good qualities of those with whom you associate and see as little as possible of their errors and their failings. When tempted to complain of what someone has said or done, praise something in that person's life or character. Pretty timely counsel, wouldn't you say? Surely, and beautifully written. So why is it that some people just do not read what Ellen White has written? You know what mystifies me? Especially when we consider that this is a gift from the Lord himself. After all, it's the testimony of Jesus. And there are some people who wear it like a badge of honor. They're proud that they're not reading the testimony of Jesus in this form. And what's the reason? Well, there are multiple reasons. Let me just explain and share some of those with you. Some people will tell you that they've just been put off by the spirit of prophecy. Some people answer every question with, Ellen White says. And to be frank, that can put a person off. But we need to be balanced in all of this. But let me ask you this, is that a good enough reason to not read her writings? That's like not buying a Toyota because you know some obnoxious Toyota owner, or not buying a PC because you know some obnoxious PC owner, or a Mac owner for that matter. Or it's like not eating because there are some people with bad table manners. So it's not a good enough reason just because someone says every time they answer you, Ellen White says, to not read her writings. But we need to take a balanced approach to this. Another reason some people say they don't read her writings, some people were put off by Ellen White in their childhood. It may be that at their high school, they had a teacher who may have been overzealous or even offensive in the way that they tried to apply the principles that are outlined in her writings. Now, if Ellen White was made into a policeman and you got whacked with an Ellen White book every time you put your foot out of place, you'd probably get a little jaded too, right? But we can get over that if that was your experience, because I read in 1 Corinthians 13, when I became a man, I put away childish things. I'll be honest with you, when I first heard that there was a modern day prophet, when there was a last day prophet, it spooked me a little bit. And that concerned me a little bit because, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking of Nostradamus and these false prophecies and just very weird things that Nostradamus would do. That was in my mind until I studied the scriptures and realized, boy, it's one of the gifts of the Spirit. It lingers and it lasts even till Jesus comes back again. And the remnant has the gift of prophecy. They possess the gift of prophecy. And I was blessed when I read Steps to Christ. The second book I read was The Great Controversy, and I was reading Desire of Ages as well. I was incredibly blessed by it all. But one book that helped me a lot to understand who this woman was the book Life Sketches. It's her autobiography. It tells you the struggle that she had when she was young with regard to her own salvation. And she struggled with assurance, and she had a concept of God that terrified her. But as she came face to face with the Jesus of the scriptures herself, things changed for her. talks about her struggles in her marriage and her relationship with her husband and the journeys and the missionary endeavors that they undertook. You get to read in that book about a very real woman, but about a very real woman who was very much in love with Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you, if you're having trouble with Ellen White, pick up that little book, Life Sketches. Now, a big reason that people often say they don't, they just don't read Ellen White's writings, is because Ellen White steps on their toes. And that's pretty true. Go with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 1. Because there are prophets of old who've often stood on God's people's toes. And let's read this story together. 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 through 8. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, comes down to visit with King Ahab, who is king of Israel. And Ahab invites Jehoshaphat in verse 3 to come and fight the king of Syria with him. Verse 4 says, "So he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead?' Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.' Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire for the Lord, please inquire for the word of the Lord today.' Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I return?' So they said, 'Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king.'" Now, Jehoshaphat wasn't convinced. He knew these guys were false prophets. And so notice what he says in verse 7. "And Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there still not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?'" I want you to notice Ahab's response. "So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imaiah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil.' And Jehoshaphat said," and this is very good counsel, "'Let not the king say such things.'" You know where a lot of today's anti-Ellen White material comes from? From someone whose toes Ellen White stood on. For example, back in the late 1800s, a man by the name of Dudley Canright, he was a great preacher, but the man was extremely egotistical. He once said, "I could be a great man if it were not for this Advent message." Ellen White worked and labored for this man, sought to correct this man and to prevent him from making shipwreck of his life and of his faith. And for her efforts, Dudley Canright turned on her. Much of what you read against Ellen White comes directly from Dudley Canright, who wrote what he wrote because he was inspired by hate and inspired by malice. But it's similar even today. Some are antagonistic towards Ellen White because she advocates certain lifestyles or a certain diet or this or that. And just like King Ahab, "I hate him because he prophesies evil against me." People with the gift of prophecy often don't win a lot of friends. Jeremiah was put in a hole. John was put on an isolated island. And Elijah, well, he was hunted like a wild animal. Other reasons people don't read Ellen White is because some people hold Ellen White to a higher standard than the Bible. They'll say, "Oh, hang on, she said one thing over here, but then she changes it later on, says something different over there." And that doesn't happen in the Bible. It certainly does. Nathan, you remember, he goes to King David. And Nathan was a prophet. He goes to King David and he tells King David, "Go ahead, build a temple." Then Nathan actually comes back because he's changed his mind. You read the story in 2 Samuel. He changed his mind after God corrected him. And he came back and said, "Well, actually, King David, I've been corrected. God said you can't build the temple. You've got too much blood on your hands, you see. You've been involved in too many fights, too many wars, and you've killed too many people." Ellen White, friends, was not God. Simply, as she put it, she was his messenger. And then someone's going to come along and they're going to say, "Well, she says they tell these young people not to waste their money or ride these crazy bicycles." You probably have read something along those lines. And someone today says, "Well, what sort of last day messenger would be against riding bikes?" Or she says, "Hey, don't wear wigs." And someone says, "That's crazy." But hang on. The bicycles back then were incredibly dangerous machines. And they were incredibly expensive and a waste of money. It'd be like saying that a 16-year-old shouldn't drive expensive sports cars today. That would be the equivalent. And talking about the wigs, well, the wigs weren't made like they're made today. They were made from cotton and curled hair and Spanish moss. They just weren't fit for wearing, you see. When you read the Bible, when you and I read the Bible, what do? We take into account the time and the place. That's good Bible hermeneutics, right? We consider the time and the place, when it was said and to whom the message was directed. We read carefully and we read sensibly and we read prayerfully. And so we should not hold Ellen White to a higher standard than the Bible. She had a time and place in which she was writing, and we must read her writings carefully and sensibly and prayerfully as well. Now, someone else is going to come along and say, well, like, I don't read her writings because Ellen White plagiarized. Ellen White plagiarized. That is, she took what she wrote from what others had written without crediting the other author. You know, that's just not true. Inasmuch as Ellen White was in total harmony with the practices of the day, she was in complete conformity with what took place in her day. Legal experts, even non-Adventists, even have investigated this, and they said there's just nothing to it. Now, of course, she borrowed from others when she found someone else had said something better than she could. And today, people do that, and we give them PhDs. Review committees have been known to tell someone who's submitting their doctoral dissertation that there's not enough references in here. We want more references. That is, find more of what other people have said on this subject and quote them. Isn't that interesting? Another reason people don't read Ellen White, some people just choose to believe otherwise. And so they purposefully misrepresent what she wrote. For example, in the book Christ Object Lessons, Ellen White says these words: those who accept the Savior, however sincere their conversion, should never be taught to say or feel that they are saved. Now, that goes completely against what you and I believe as Christians, Bible-believing Christians. That goes completely against what we believe. We have the assurance of salvation if Jesus is ours. But that's not what Ellen White is talking about. If you read the passage in its entirety, and you can read it on page 155, Christ's Object Lessons, you'll find she defines saved as meaning beyond the reach of temptation. So what she was saying is, let no one say that they are beyond the reach of temptation. When you give your life to Jesus, are you still going to be tempted? As a matter of fact, you may be tempted even more, because the devil is on your heels and he wants to destroy you, right? And so we need to read and understand the context. Don't let individuals distort things that she says, you see. To say that she doesn't believe in having the assurance of salvation is just plain dishonest. And there are things that she said that are hard to understand. Some people just don't read her because they've encountered a couple of things that they don't understand. There are some things in the Bible that are hard to understand. As a matter of fact, Peter, writing about the Apostle Paul, said, man, you're going to read what he's going to write. Please read it, but just understand, there are some things that are hard to understand. So what is Peter saying? Don't read what Paul wrote. No, he's not saying that. He's just giving you a warning, right? Giving you a heads up. Properly handle the Word of God, you see. By the way, have you read Zechariah or Ezekiel lately? Some of the things in there are very difficult and challenging to understand. But we don't let difficult passages of the Scripture cause us to throw the whole Bible out, right? We just don't do that. Because you don't understand a passage in the book of Revelation doesn't mean you just don't read the book of Revelation. We don't do that. We don't treat the Bible that way. And we don't need to treat Ellen White's writings that way either. Well, friends, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to our last Bible verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, as I come to a close now. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're going to look at verse 20. God has given us, I believe, and I know a lot of you believe the same thing, a great gift in giving us the spirit of prophecy. And if you say, well, I've got a Bible and that's enough, my answer to you is, of course, the Bible is enough. But if God gave you the spirit of prophecy as well, don't you think you ought to just spend some time looking into that as well, right? Sure. Do you think he was wasting his time? Jesus was wasting his time when he gave us this tremendous gift in the last days? He gave it to us for a purpose, because he knew that we needed the wisdom contained in those pages. You and I will be helped. You and I will be encouraged and will be strengthened in our walk with him. I have, and I know many of you have been as well. Maybe radio news commentator Paul Harvey offered the very best advice on this subject. You know, Paul Harvey, he's no longer living, his wife doesn't live anymore, but he married a Seventh-day Adventist. He married a Seventh-day Adventist lady. Paul Harvey wrote this about Ellen White. He said, "Ellen White, you don't know her? Get to know her." Good advice. What do you say? "Friend, if God really is guiding his people into the kingdom of heaven, and I certainly believe he is, if God has given us a special gift, and he has, perhaps we should embrace that gift with both hands. Go to the things that Ellen White has written and read them to gain spiritual strength. Find guidance for your life. Deepen your understanding of the Bible." And of course, I'm not suggesting that we should minimize the reading of the Bible at all. No, no, no. But you'll be blessed if you take some of the books that she's written and go ahead and read those. Some of us have time for other books. Why not have time to read what she's written? Why not try them? You'll be greatly blessed. I believe it. I'm going to tell him my son for just a brief moment. He doesn't know I'm going to do this, but he can get me later. He can just about tackle me to the ground, just about. He's been wearing glasses since he was a young boy. And the glasses he's been wearing currently, if he's had for a couple of years. And when I look at his glasses, I don't know how he's able to see out of them. I have no idea. I mean, number one, they're incredibly focused. They're for his eyes, not mine. But, you know, as a teenage boy is, sometimes you're not always careful with your glasses, right? Even though you want to be and you hope to be and you try to be, all these scuffs and all these scratches and these glasses are a little fogged, given a little bit of time. And no matter how much you breathe on them and you clean them with a cloth, they're scratched. My son keeps telling me his glasses are fine. The other day, he and his sister, we went out and got him a new pair of glasses. We needed to up the ante with his prescription. And you should have seen the look on his face when he put his new glasses on. "I can see," he said. "I can see." And I want to encourage you today, friends. We have the Word of God to help us see. But in navigating the difficult, challenging course in these last days, some things may be a little hazy. Some things may not be as clear as we want them to be. And God has given us a great gift through the ministry of Ellen White to help us to see a little clearer so that we might see our way home at last. I've been greatly benefited by the writings of Ellen White. I thank God for this gift that he's given this church. I know many of you have too. Let's thank God together today for this great gift that he's given his last day church. What do you say? Surely. God is guiding his last day people, and that's our closing hymn today. "Guide me, O great, O God," or "O thou great Jehovah." We're going to sing this song together, and so you're welcome to stand with us. I know I'm taking the chorus's lines, but let's stand together as we sing this song. verse 20. The Bible says, speaking of Jehoshaphat, he's standing in the midst of his people. He says, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." Thank the Lord for his gift, the testimony of Jesus for his last day church today. Amen. Let's pray together. Loving Lord, we thank you that you are leading us and you are guiding us individually and collectively as a church. Thank you, Lord, that you've not forsaken us. Thank you that you've given us your scriptures. Thank you that you've given us Jesus. And thank you that you've given us his testimony to guide us and to help us navigate our way through these straight channels, these difficult paths, as we near the end of time. We know as we read the scriptures that things are going to just get a little worse than they are now, going to crescendo. But Jesus is coming back to take us home. We ought not fear. We know that what's coming, we read it in the scriptures. We're grateful that you've given us the gift of prophecy. We read it in the writings of Ellen White. And for that, we're grateful, Lord. And we're not saying here today that she's more important than the Bible or equal with the Bible or anything like that. We're just saying thank you, Lord, for this wonderful gift you've given us to help guide us and to lead us along with your scriptures in these last days. So Lord, help us to spend more time in your word. Help us to put the TV guide down and to pick up the true manual that guides our lives, and that is the Bible. And instead of picking up another Christian author, maybe we'll take time to spend time reading what Ellen White had to say as her messages are pertinent to these last days. Bless us to this end, we pray. Encourage our hearts. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for guiding us. In Jesus' name, amen.